Well, turn please to Luke chapter 2. As you would expect, I'm preaching a Christmas sermon. Let me make a pronouncement to you. Christmas sermons are hard. You wouldn't think they would be, but let me just give you some statistics. Do you know how many chapters there are in the Bible? Anybody off the top of your head? There's 1,189 chapters in the Old and New Testaments. Almost 1,200. 1,189 chapters. Do you know how many of them tell the story of the Nativity? Four. Matthew 1 and 2. Nothing in Mark. Luke 1 and 2. And then, you know, there's some other Christmas-type passages about, Christ's condescension in Philippians 2, or you have, you know, a couple verses of prophecy that we could preach on, but 0.34% of the Bible, that's less than 1%, deals with Christmas. However, we spend usually a month of the year, so 8%, preaching on Christmas text. So we spend 8% of the year preaching on 0.34% of the Bible. And I'm not complaining. I love preaching Christmas. I love preaching the incarnation, the miracle that the eternal God and lowly humanity were fused, were merged forever in the womb of a virgin girl. That is spectacular. So it's a joy to preach on, but it's a little bit challenging to come up with. All right, now how do we, you know, not have the same sermon that we've had year after year? I've been preaching Christmas sermons as the lead preacher in the church for 23 years. And each time it's like, how are we going to approach it this year? Well, I'm actually very excited about today's message, something I've been burdened about anyway. And I think the text that we're considering gives a good opportunity to talk about it. We're talking really about evangelism, and the message title is Go Tell It. And we're going to end our service today singing the spiritual Go Tell It on the Mountain. Go Tell It, that is passing on the good news, the gospel of Jesus. And the main point that I'm going to have, I'll go ahead and show the slide and the sermon in one sentence. If you're going to forget everything else I say, you could, you know, check out for the next 45 minutes, just get this one sentence. The gospel of Jesus Christ was made to be shared. The gospel of Jesus Christ was made to be shared. It's hardwired into the message of the incarnation, the coming of a rescuer, the coming of the Messiah, the offering of salvation. The gospel was made to be shared, not just enjoyed, but shared. And we're going to see that today from a familiar text that we've already given some attention to in Luke chapter 2 when Pastor Joe read it. We'll go ahead and read it again. And this time I want you to pay a special attention to the handing off of information. We're going to see it handed from an angel to the shepherds and then from the shepherds to others. And let's go ahead and stand out of reverence for the word of God. Luke chapter 2. Beautiful passage and a little bit hard to read in the ESV because the King James just wants to float right off of my tongue. And Pastor Joe already mentioned Linus. It's hard to beat Linus's reading of this. But let's read it with fresh eyes and marvel at the goodness of God. Luke 2, starting in verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ, the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." They went with haste and found Mary and Joseph, and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Please be seated. The gospel of Jesus Christ was made to be shared. In the last 20 years or so, gospel has kind of been used as an adjective. We talk about gospel-centered churches that preach gospel-saturated sermons, and we have gospel-rooted books. You know, the gospel is kind of a compound adjective, gospel-centered. Well, that's a good thing. I'm glad that the church is very intentional about writing and preaching and singing about what Jesus has done. We don't just sing about theism in general. We don't just preach about morality. If the sermons I preach or the songs we sing could be sung by an Orthodox Jew or by a Mormon or by a Muslim, if we're singing just basic theism, we're not singing or preaching the right things. We need to be preaching Jesus. We want to know Christ crucified. So gospel-centered is a good thing. However, it's possible for people to congratulate themselves on being gospel-centered without ever giving the gospel to the people who need it the most. We can be in our church singing songs that are chock full of Jesus, listening to sermons that are telling you about how glorious he is and how amazing his condescension and how triumphant his work at the cross and his resurrection. And we exalt Jesus and we're moved and it's glorious. And then we go home and we'll gather next week and do it again and congratulate ourselves that we are gospel-centered. I suggest that if we are not communicating the good news of Jesus Christ to lost people, we are not gospel-centered. We are taking good news and hoarding it. Kind of reminds me of Gollum in the trilogy, you know, the Lord of the Rings and back to the Hobbit. Gollum would have this powerful ring, and he would just love to hold it. You know, nobody else could have it. And he would hold it and pet it, and you know, you can, after the service, ask Gracie to do her Gollum impression. It's actually pretty good, and she says, "My precious." Yeah. We hold the gospel, and we think it's beautiful, and we enjoy it, and we know it's powerful, but we just hold on to it and hide it rather than proclaiming it, sharing it. We don't do well. The gospel of Jesus Christ was made to be shared. And we see that even from the very beginning. We've been studying for the last 3 years the Gospel of Luke, and we're getting now toward the end. But now we go back to the beginning, and Luke, the historian, is going to introduce the coming of Christ. And the very night that Jesus was born, when it all began, that very night, the message of the gospel is going to be transferred from individual to individual. First, it comes from an angel to shepherds. Then it's going to go from shepherds to those within their sphere of influence. We start very simply with this. Shepherds heard the good news about Jesus. We've already read about that twice this morning. Shepherds heard the good news about Jesus. I'm using the words good news intentionally. That's what the gospel means, right? The gospel is good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. So The angel makes this announcement and says that good news has come. This was a momentous occasion for a number of reasons. Part of it is, you know, your shepherds in this dark field on a quiet night, and all of a sudden this mighty angel appears, not looking baby-like and cherubic, but looking mighty and terrifying, and he has to tell them, hey guys, relax, this is a good event. You know, fear not, I'm bringing you good tidings of great joy, which will be for all people. This is news, and it's not only big because there was a miraculous announcement and then this heavenly choir that joined him, but for 400 years between the Testaments, God had basically been silent. And we talk about the 400 years of silence, where all through the Old Testament, you have prophecies of the coming of Christ, you have these predictions, thus saith the Lord, and then basically from 400 BC until the coming of Christ, there was really no message from God. He continued to speak through the Old Testament, but there was no new revelation from God. God was working. So between the Testaments, you have a period where you're dealing with the exchange of governments, the rise of Rome. You know, you're having all of these things happen around Palestine and the Maccabean revolt. And it's remarkable, the history, but you didn't have a prophetic word from God. And then when he broke his silence, he did it in a very big way. Sends an angel to make an announcement to shepherds. Shepherds. He's not going and making an announcement to Herod the Great. He's not making a pronouncement to Caesar Augustus. He's not going to the high priest, not going to Pharisees. He picks these humble, blue-collar, farmer types. They weren't respected. They probably smelled like sheep. And he says, I'm going to start with you. He sends this angel messenger to tell the shepherds of the good news. When Wycliffe translated this into English for the first time, what we read about in what, verse 10? When the angel speaks, verse 10, the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy. When Wycliffe translated that, he said, fear not, I evangelize to you great joy, good tidings of great joy. I evangelize to you. There's a reason that he did that, because the original Greek word is euangelizo. Now, less and less and less as a preacher do I mention original languages. Number one, because the more I study, the more I realize how little I know of them. So I'm probably just messing it up. And it's really not helpful. You know, when I mention a Greek or Hebrew word, I doubt that anybody is sitting there saying, oh, now I understand. Thank you so much. Or, wow, that's just it. That just made my day. I feel the love of God overflowing in my soul. It's not very helpful, except occasionally there's a word that's just so significant that I want you to see it. You just look at the word euangelizo, and instead of translating it, they would take a Greek word and Englishize it. They would transliterate it. They would just turn it into an English word, and you see the word evangelize in there. The U turns to a V, and it's evangelize. The Bible is going to use that word as a noun and a verb. I told you that we use it as a compound adjective, gospel-centered, gospel-rooted. It's a noun and a verb. The noun is the gospel. We preach the gospel. What is the gospel? Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to Scripture, was seen by many witnesses. Christ is the gospel. All right, the good news that we're preaching is not primarily salvation. It's a Savior. We're preaching that Jesus has come to rescue us from sinners. The work of Christ is the good news. We love the noun of the gospel. We love to make it a compound adjective. We don't often use it or do it effectively as a verb, but the verb form, euangelizo, just means to tell the good news, to evangelize. God sent this angel to these shepherds, and he says, guys, I'm evangelizing you. What do you mean you're evangelizing me? He's preaching to them the person and work of Christ. He has news for them. And this is a significant point because God broke the 400-year silence through an angel and then an angel choir. But really, for the rest of the New Testament until now, God is not evangelizing through angels. You know, my friend Edward Panosian would say God could have gotten his work done through angels. You know, he sends a message by Michael. Michael will deliver the message. He sends a message by Gabriel. Gabriel's going to get it done. But he's not doing that anymore. He sends this message to shepherds, and then shepherds are going to pass it on. And for the rest of the church era, including the time we live in, God is not getting his message done through angels. He's getting his message done through us. We are his spokespeople. This night, he sent an angel. Even the word angel means messenger. Okay, so sometimes you'll read it in the New Testament, and, you know, it's an angel. It's a mighty, non-sinful servant of God that he uses to do his bidding, to minister to his saints. But at times we read, like in Revelation, you know, I write to the angel of the church at Ephesus. And that word angel probably just means messenger. It's probably a pastor. Okay, so even in the word euangelizo, you see evangelize, but the different parts of it, the word EU, you, the prefix, we're familiar with that. It means good. Okay, so if you have bad news to tell someone or something gross, in order to not be crass, we come up with euphemisms. It's kind of a good way to say something disturbing. The EU is good. And then angel is messenger or message. So even the word says there is good news. That doesn't always work, all right? Usually etymology doesn't help you because, you know, if I tell you butterfly, you say, I don't know what that is. Well, the word butter is, and the word fly is, and that gave you no information. It just confused you. Okay, so often when pastors say, well, this comes from a source of blah, 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 butterfly is just an insect, and the word doesn't help you. This one, it does help you. This is good news. It is a noun, and it is a verb. We have it, but we're supposed to tell it. We're supposed to share it. This is hardwired into the gospel. It's good news. It's historical and propositional, and I'm maybe being a little too philosophical on this, but this is news. I mean, it's a fact. It's not a theory. It's not an idea. It's not a hypothesis. The gospel is rooted in facts. He says, I bring you good news of great joy for all people, and here's the news. A baby has been born, and this baby is a Savior, the Messiah, the Lord. The good news from 1 Corinthians 15 we've already talked about is factual. Christ died for our sins. That's a fact. That's a propositional truth. All right, to go back a few weeks, these are declarative statements. These are indicatives. What we believe is not a theory. What we believe is factual. It is news. Christ died. Christ was buried. Christ rose again. So the angel says, I'm delivering good news to you. Factual, historical, propositional truth. And it's all rooted in the person and work of Christ. It's perfectly legitimate. It makes sense that he calls this the good news, the gospel. He's evangelizing because what he's speaking to them is not only an announcement of an event, but it's all rooted in the person and work of Christ. What do I mean, the person and work of Christ? Fear not, I bring to you good news of great joy for all the people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. You're going to find a baby wrapped up in swaddling clothes. And they say, let's go see it. And they go, and it actually happened. It was factual, but it's all rooted in Christ. We talk about the person and work of Christ. By person, we mean, who is he? Okay, the angel announcement says that there is a baby. Okay, we got that. He's a baby. But he says this baby is the Savior, the Christ, means Messiah. And then the last one really sets you back. It's the Lord. This baby is the Lord. Now, if you're an Orthodox Jew and somebody brings you a baby that's all wrapped up in swaddling clothes and hands it to you and says, you know, look at this baby, and you would say, that, you know, baby Abraham, that is adorable. Okay, that's perfectly legitimate. But if somebody said to you, this baby is God. All right, if I were to take a baby this morning and hold it in front of you and say, this is God, you should worship the baby, then you should probably take your hymnals and stone me. You have no hymnals. Throw your phones at me. We can't say a baby is the Lord, but this baby is the Lord. So he's speaking to them of the deity of Jesus, of the humanity of Jesus, the fact that he is the Christ, the promised Messiah that we've been waiting for, not only for, you know, since the last prophet spoke 400 years ago, but way back at the fall in the Garden of Eden, God promised someone to deliver us, and finally this baby is the Christ, the Savior, the Lord. So he brings this message rooted in Jesus, and he says this message is for all people. Not a single wasted word. I am bringing you good news of great joy. It's happy news. And it's for all the people. It's for every ethnicity. It is for people of every experience, every culture. So I already mentioned it's coming to humble shepherds. You know, what a strange way to come. God in flesh. Not at the Hyatt, in a manger, not announced to movers and shakers, but announced to nobodies. It's so fitting with what we've been studying for 3 years in Luke, because we keep saying Luke is writing as the only Gentile writer of Scripture, and he's writing about how Jesus cared so much for outcasts and for lepers and for publicans and sinners. Jesus is for everybody. Luke keeps telling us that. Jesus keeps telling us that. And even at his birth, the announcement is made to these humble shepherds. Jesus came to be a Savior for all people. Not just the educated, respectable, religious. He came for all. So here are these shepherds. They are evangelized by the angel. And what God did in sending his son and announcing it, it's like he started a chain reaction. As a kid, I would play with dominoes. And I would never play dominoes. But I would set them up and, you know, do something all over the floor. And you knock down one and you just watch them just boom, 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 and just keep on going. He set off a chain reaction. So these shepherds who heard the good news would become the tellers of the good news. Faithful preacher H.A. Ironside, his preaching, his commentaries are simple but wise and true. He says the first evangelists of the New Age were these simple shepherds. Technically, the first evangelist was the angel, but the first human evangelist, normal evangelist, were these shepherds. So the first point was shepherds heard the good news about Jesus. And what do you expect the second one to be? Shepherds told the good news about Jesus. They heard it and they told it. And what I'm trying to impress on us today is in the very DNA of the gospel, it's something that when you get it, you don't just treasure it and hide it, Gollum-like, Scrooge-like, but you take it and you have to pass it on. You can't even help yourself. Like the woman at the well, she's avoiding people because she had such a terrible past. She's embarrassed to be around people. She's by herself. But when she meets Jesus, she leaves her jar and she goes into the town and she says, man, you've got to meet him. This could be the Messiah. You need to get to Jesus. The gospel just has that effect on people. The gospel of Jesus Christ was made to be shared. So we're not dissecting every detail of the passage. After hearing this angel choir, they say in verse 15, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see it, what the Lord has made known to us." God made it known through a messenger that Jesus had come. They went in verse 16. They went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. I think only the baby was lying in the manger. English is funny that way. They find the baby in the manger. Verse 17, when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. What they heard, they told. And then verse 18 says, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. Shepherds heard the news, and that very night the gospel started to spread. That night. They didn't have time to go out and, you know, take a lot of evangelistic training or get an online theology degree. We just were told that the Messiah was come, that there's a baby who is the Lord, and he came to be the Savior. We went to check it out, and it was true, and we met his parents, and you guys got to know, and everybody they told was astonished. And I think the idea is probably everybody they told would tell somebody else and tell somebody else, and for 2,000 years, that's how the gospel is spread. You are Christians because somebody has shared the gospel with you. Any of you, an angel? Angel told you to actually strike that question. Don't put your hand up. Don't ask questions you don't want the answer to. I'm going to assume that you heard the gospel through normal human means. You know, maybe over the radio, maybe in a book, maybe just you in the Bible, which is awesome. But primarily, God uses human messengers to communicate the truth of the gospel. Sharing such news is natural. It just makes sense. You know, if you're all starving and I know where there is just an abundant supply of food, it would be pretty perverse for me to just keep that for me and my family instead of sharing it. If the world is struggling under this pandemic and people are dying and there's a cure and it's just being hidden, you would say, oh, that's criminal. If you find good news that resolves a serious problem, you need to get it out. Right. And if we have the good news that doesn't just cure illness, but it rescues people from eternal damnation, it's perverse not to share that. It's not only selfish, it's so counter to the very message, to the very purpose. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We know it. We can tell people, and if we tell people the gospel is so powerful that just exposing them to the truth, we don't even have to convince them. We just need to expose them, and the gospel can do the work. It's like lighting dynamite. You just step back and watch what it's about to do. It's perverse not to share the gospel. To keep such news private is unconscionable. And we see examples of that in Scripture. Do you remember in the early church, the cowardly disciples who fled from Jesus, who hid out, who didn't even believe he was resurrected until they saw him with their own eyes, they receive the Spirit of God, and they are transformed into these bold witnesses. You kill them, then they'll die preaching. 11 of the 12 die as martyrs. The 12th one was tortured and died as an old man, exiled on Patmos. They're bold and courageous in telling, in evangelizing, in preaching. They're warned in Acts 4. They had healed the man in Acts 3. Peter had told the man, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." And then he preached the gospel. The Sanhedrin that had so terrified them just a couple months before, the Sanhedrin threatens them and says, "Stop preaching in the name of Jesus." And Peter's going to speak for the apostles and say, "You know, you have to decide whether we should listen to God or you." But then in Acts 4:20, he says, "But we cannot but preach what we have seen and heard. We can't help it. We know the truth is what people need to hear, and you can outlaw it if you want to, but we can't contain this message. It leaps out of our mouths. Turn with me back to 2 Kings. I've cited 2 Kings 7, 9, but I want to go ahead and take a moment to read this passage because it's so fitting for what we're discussing. An example from history, 2 Kings, we're going to read starting in chapter 6. We're reading of a time where Israel, remember there's the divided nation, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, and usually we're focused on Judah and Jerusalem, but this is concerning Israel and its capital city of Samaria, which is being besieged, kind of choked out, surrounded, being besieged by the Syrians led by Ben-Hadad. And we're going to pick up the reading. We'll read quite a bit. 2 Kings 6:24. Afterward, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. There was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and the fourth part of a calf of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. So they're buying a head of a donkey for nourishment. They're buying dung for nourishment. You say, what could be worse? Well, keep reading. Now, as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press? Right? What do you want me to do? I have nothing." The king asked her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.'" That's the extremity of the hunger. That's how tragic, how terrible. "So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day, I said to her, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son. When the king heard the words of this woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath his body. And he said, 'May God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today.'" So he's not repenting. He's threatening the prophet. He says that the problem is not because of our sin. It's because of this preaching prophet, Elisha. Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. Now, the king had dispatched a man from his presence. But before the messenger arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Do you see how this murderer has sent to take off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door fast against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" And while he was still speaking with them, the messenger came down to him and said, "This trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" So this famine, this siege is coming as judgment from God. Now listen to Elisha's words in chapter 7. But Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow, about this same time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel." A seah is about 7 quarts. And yeah, that doesn't help you. Doesn't help me. It's about the size of a crock pot. There you go. You're welcome. So tomorrow there's going to be a lot of flour. It's going to be cheap. It sounds impossible at this time, but that's the way it's going to be. And 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. Then the captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, "If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" But he said, "You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." Now, we have parallel story. Meanwhile, verse 3, "Now there were 4 men who were lepers at the entrance to the gate, and they said to one another, 'Why, we are sitting here until we die? If we say, 'Let us enter the city,' the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. If we sit here, we die also. So now come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die. So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. When they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us. So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank, and they carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, we are not doing right. This day is the day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. And we'll stop our reading there. There's a famine. People are perishing. It's hard to read how terrible it was. And these lepers, these living dead men, these outcasts, they're sitting outside of the city because they're not allowed to go in. They have to go and hide themselves. But in answer to God's promises through the prophet, the Syrians have fled away. God did this miraculous work. The Syrians are gone. All of their bounty is left. And these four lepers are like, this is something. I would love a video of that. You know, maybe they're trying on these impressive garments, robes, kings, crowns, or jewelry or whatever, and they're stuffing their faces and enjoying it, hiding it. And maybe, you know, there's a little bit of sense of, hey, should we tell anybody? No. I mean, they don't care for us. They chased us out. And then finally, their conscience smites them. How can we enjoy all this bounty when people are starving to death? They're eating bird dung. Mothers are sacrificing their children. The King James says it, we do not well. Shame on us. How can we have all of this provision and hoard it? How can we not share all that God has provided for us? And they went and they told the news. Sharing such good news is natural. Hiding or hoarding such news to ourselves is perverse. It's so selfish. We have the best news. You say, well, Pastor, you know, things are bad in America, but people aren't eating their children. Right. But this was just talking about a physical need, hunger. You know, prolonging life for another decade. 2, 4, 5. What we have is so much more serious. People's plight spiritually is much worse than this plight physically. People are dying and going to hell. We believe that. I was in a discussion with our pastors about hell. We believe that hell is a literal place of eternal torment. We believe that. Okay, so now we have the gospel, and we're massaging it and playing with it and enjoying it, and we're gospel-centered. If you're not giving the gospel to people who are dying in their sins, you're not gospel-centered. We do not well. Say, sharing the news is natural. Hearing such news is arresting. And, you know, the shepherds go back in Luke 2. They tell people, the people are amazed. This message actually is so stunning, people will hear it. It might make them mad, but they're not going to ignore it. And basically, the rhythm of evangelism, the rhythm of Christianity is that you hear the news and you share the news. You hear it and you share it. Let's go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians for a moment. 2 Corinthians 2 Corinthians 5, you know the passage well. You know verse 17, if anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is past, the new has come. You know verse 21, it talks about justification. It says that God has made Jesus to be sin for us, though he knew no sin, that in him we might be made the righteousness of God. So verse 17 is regeneration. Verse 21 is justification. We know those verses. Read with me 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 20 on the doctrine of reconciliation, the idea that sinners can have peace with God. It says all of this new creation work, salvation is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We could put a hard stop. He reconciled us and then gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So those who are evangelize. Those who hear the good news, tell the good news. Those who become disciples, then become disciple makers. That's the rhythm of Scripture. You receive it, and then you pass it on. Now, all of that is so powerful, so clear, but he goes on further. He says, that is, let me re-explain this. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. We have an eternal life and death message entrusted to us. And it's us. It's not Gabriel or Michael. It's entrusted to us. So then he says in verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, that is staggering. God's not speaking directly to people. He's actually speaking through us as ambassadors. And when we give the gospel, God is speaking to sinners. He's appealing to people, be reconciled to God. You show me a passage that has a higher view of Christian evangelism than that, and you've got my attention. You've been reconciled. But are you like a leper who's fattening his belly and enjoying all of these privileges and not telling the starving people outside? Are you Gollum, just enjoying your ring, but white-knuckling it rather than sharing it? Shepherds heard the news. Shepherds told the news. That's the way the gospel has advanced for 2,000 years. Now, sermon's over. Now I'm just going to meddle for a few moments. Some tough love for us, not just for you, but for us. I would say Killian Hill Baptist Church is not sharing the good news about Jesus effectively. Our church, to use the King James from 2 Kings, is not doing well. Not well enough. We're not giving the gospel with the urgency of the shepherds or the urgency of Christ or the urgency of the apostles or the urgency of Christians throughout history. We're not doing well. I'll give you some evidence and some anecdotes about that. By God's grace, Killian Hill Baptist Church is doing missions well. I've never been associated with a church that is giving to missions and sending missionaries like Killian Hill is. I rejoice at that. I feel like our best evangelists are going. The best evangelists in our church, if I ask you who's the best evangelist, the most aggressive gospel teller in our church, who would you say? I'd say Zach. And he's giving the gospel all the time, and now we're sending him to Nepal. And when he's going to do there what he does here. It's going to be awesome. But we're going to miss him here. I would say the Lewises, they call me tearful a couple weeks ago because the neighbor to whom they've been giving the gospel is at death's door. They're praying for his conversion before he goes. They've been so faithful in giving the gospel to their neighbors on both sides. And now the Lord is taking them, and they're going to go to Indonesia and give the gospel, and they're going to do there what they've done here. But outside of missions, for local outreach, I feel like we're not doing well enough. Not well enough. Let me give you some data on that. Do you remember several weeks ago, a month ago, I sent out a survey doing doctoral work at Master's Seminary, and they wanted me to do a survey of the people to whom I preach. And they said, you know, get demographic information, stuff like that. Well, you know, I didn't need to ask, like, ethnicity, because I can see you. I know that, you know. So I asked, let's see how biblically literate people are. So I asked questions, how often do you read the Bible? How often do you attend church? How often do you do Bible studies outside of church? Or you listen to Christian radio or sermons or read books? Our church is so biblically literate. It really makes me happy. I mean, this church knows the Bible. Do you remember one of the questions I asked is, how long have you been saved? And I had like 0 to 5 years, 5 to 10 years, etc. There were 85 people who responded. Not scientific. You know, not everybody responded. Just everybody was asked. 85 people responded. Do you know how many people that responded have been saved for less than 5 years? Out of 85, one. You say, oh, well, good. That means we're very mature. That's one way to look at it. Alternatively, where's the new life? Who's coming to Christ? You say, well, expand the category. And what if we go 0 to 10 years out of 85 respondents? 0 to 10 years, how many of you have been saved 10 years or less? Out of 85 respondents, 3. 3. Well, Pastor, you didn't ask the children. Okay. We would have had more if we asked the children. Because I don't just want conversions from children. I want conversions from children. But I want us seeing people saved. I want to see it in Ghana, and I want to see it in Indonesia, and I want to see it in Mexico, but I want to see it in Gwinnett County. We have the gospel, but most of our church has been saved for over 10 years, and honestly, most of our church has been saved for over 20 years. There's strength to that, and it allows us to do some great mission work, and I rejoice at that. But it troubles me because we're not reaching our community urgently, aggressively. You know, sometimes it feels like our church growth strategy is to wait for a Bob Jones grad to move to the area. And you say, well, that's ridiculous. Kind of, but it... Do you remember when Ben Jones passed away? I went to Greenville kind of on behalf of the church and gave our condolences to Bob Jones III. And I just did a mental tally. Say we have a church of about 400 people. Not all attend at once, but 400 people. Over 100 had some connection to Bob Jones University. That's terrifying. I love Bob Jones University. But over 100. All right, what if we added Northland? And what if we added Clearwater and Pensacola, Maranatha, you know, Cedarville? We're a great church for Christian college graduates who want to hear the Bible preached and they want to be in a church with great music. And I don't want us to become worse at music or preaching the Bible. But we have the life-changing gospel, and we're not effectively getting it to our community. We're not. You say, Pastor, you're berating us. I'm berating me. I interviewed 8 years ago. This month, I finished 8 years as pastor here. And I would meet people, and I'd say, how long have you been at Killing Hill? 20 years, 20 years, 20 years, 10 years, 20 years. And again, there's real stability. But now, I've been here for 8 years, and I have not led us to be evangelistic enough, because the statistics might even be more concerning than they were 8 years ago. We're not doing well. The good news is you identify a problem and you say, okay, it's time for us to do better. Killian Hill, we need to do better. Buckle up, because as long as I'm here, We are going hard. We are going hard after evangelism. And, you know, I could tell myself, like, well, it's different. I used to be a church planter. My life was consumed with giving people the gospel, seeing new converts in the church and, you know, winning an 18-year-old who won his uncle and won his grandmother, and they became deacons in the church. And then that was life for me. But here, in some sense, we have bigger opportunities because we have the school and we have missions, and I'm in meetings and I'm just busy and preaching sermons, and you guys know the Bible so well, so I need to really study to preach the Bible well to you, and all of that is good. But the main work we're called to do is to give the gospel. And we can't take an excuse like, well, it's hard because we're so busy, so tired. Just stop excusing. We're not doing well. I'm not doing well. I used to meet neighbors and immediately, hey, I'm Pastor such and such, and we'd love to have you visit. You know, just every conversation. Let me tell you my testimony. Let me tell you the gospel. I'm just giving the gospel all the time. At Keelan Hill, I'm much more compartmentalized. I've work to do, a lot of responsibility, and then I do my work, and then I go home and just catch my breath. We do not well. So I say it's time to go hard after evangelism with a church plant mentality. I've been a church planter where giving the gospel was just my lifeblood. And I'm not just saying you need that. I need that. I want to be a person that's just the gospel. I can't help it. Acts 4:20. I can't help but tell the truth. And, you know, I know it's happening at school, and I know it's happening in Awana. I know it's happening through soccer camp, but not urgently and not effectively enough. We're getting ready to do an evangelism training class. And for years we've talked about we need to do better. I'm good at telling you ought to. I'm not so good at telling you how to. And we're going to try to connect the dots. I've been talking to pastors Mac and Joe. And we're going to tag team through. And can I just be candid with you? We've talked about doing this for a while, and then we're like, you know what, we need to research curriculums, and we need to, you know, we should get to that. And finally, it's like, just, guys, stop. We can't just keep kicking the can down the road. We need to evangelize. After the morning service, John Lewis came to me, and he's a longtime Christian. He went to a liberal United Methodist church before he came here. And he says, you know, our church did a lot with outreach, but it was all feeding people, helping people. It was all physical. There was no gospel communication. And our church can say, that's terrible. Okay. So what are we doing? You know, we criticize people that, they're not doing it effectively. So what's our idea? We're planning, strategizing sometime, eventually, blah, blah, blah. Just stop. We do not well. It's in the DNA of the gospel that you hear it and then you share it. And as your pastor, I just want you to hear my heart, and I hope you don't leave here feeling beat up. I hope you leave here feeling my deep passion that we're succeeding at a lot of things. We're on budget. But it doesn't matter at all if we're not being more urgent about getting the gospel to people who need it most. And I'm praying, God, would you let us see more people come to Christ? You've entrusted us with so many faithful people that know the Bible well. All right, Bob Jones grads, you know, masters, wherever you're from, I'm not asking you to leave. Don't leave. But we've been given an army of people, and we're not supposed to just sit around the barracks playing cards and smoking, especially not smoking. We have an army. Let's go, because to whom much is given, much will be required. Spurgeon says, soul winning is the chief business of the Christian minister. Indeed, it should be the main pursuit of every true believer. My prayer is that God would help us to get better equipped and then have a greater sense of urgency. There's broad brush generalities that Presbyterian churches are good at Bible doctrine, which is true. And Baptist churches are really aggressive in outreach. Well, Killian Hill Presbyterian Church, we're going to keep being serious about teaching the scriptures. And we're going to keep having worship that is moving and excellent, and today was a great example of that. But it is time to go. The gospel is as powerful today as it was 2,000 years ago. God is not sitting on his hands. He hasn't retired. Don't tell me that there's not going to be evangelistic response like there has been through church history. That is blasphemy. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. It's just time for us to uncage it and get it out so that people can hear and respond. That's my heart. And I get that from the very beginning, the birth of Christ. That evening, the message is told, accepted, and retold. And so it's been for 2,000 years. We gotta get it together. God help us. Thank you, Lord, for the truth. Even when it stings, and this has stung me. But Lord, thank you that really the solution's not difficult. We just need to be more urgent about communicating the truth as a church and as individuals. I pray for that. Would you please give Killian Hill the joy of seeing more people come to Christ and discipled and new believers, newborn Christians? Yes, our children, but Lord, our neighbors as well, our coworkers. I pray that you'll do the work in me and in us. Help us to have the heart of Christ in this and to follow the examples of so many throughout the scriptures. So use your word, not guilting or manipulating people, but just the truth of your word for us to be objective and see where we need to do better. Give us wisdom. Give us the passion of Christ for these things. In whose name we pray. Amen.